continue our series that we're going through on the church. And Dan kicked it off 2 weeks ago. He talked about four crucial lessons of the church. He said, the church, it's not a building, it's a people. And we'll spend some time talking about that this morning in particular. Two, it's more of a collection of people. It's more than just a collection of people. It's also a new community, which brings it to the third point that he had, which was the church belongs to God. And fourthly, the end of the story, we know very well that the church will triumph. And then this last week, John talked about the nature in terms of the theological categorization that we put the church in. He talked about three things: the church as the people of God, the church as the body of Christ, and the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I really encourage you, if you weren't here for one of the last two Sundays, you can go online and click and download and listen to their messages. They're outstanding. And there's probably very little that we talk about throughout the year that is really as direct for you, an opportunity for you to respond to and to think about. If you come here on Sunday mornings and you desire to be a part of God's family, what is God calling me to? These messages are right there for you. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking about why we come here and what this is all about, what our job is as the people of God, I really encourage you to go and look at those messages. This morning I'm going to talk about my part in the church, and when I say my part, I'm talking about not just mine as a pastor and as a brother in Christ, but what is your part in the church? And before I talk about that this morning, I want to kind of break into it with talking about, as I was looking through this, I found a great illustration about Noah's Ark, which if you pull out your outline, there's the last point in here is your first fill in the blank that we'll go through. But the outline, the thing that I saw this week was an old illustration that I saw of this. Everything I need to know, I learned from Noah's Ark. So I'll give you the top 10 things that you need to know about life that are true lessons from Noah's Ark. Number one, don't miss the boat, right? Got to show up, right? Number two, remember that we're all on the same boat. And I need to make sure, even though John isn't here this morning, since I fish on the back of John's boat a lot, I need to make sure he remembers this, as the hook that's been in my arm will attest to. Number three, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Number four, stay fit. When you're 70 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. Number five, don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. How true is that of Noah, right? And if we listen to our critics, we probably will never get anything done in our own lives. Number six, build your future on high ground. Number seven, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. Number eight, one of my very favorites, remember, the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. Number nine, when you're stressed, we all need this, don't we? Float a while. And the first fill-in in your blank this morning is this. Number 10, the church is like Noah's Ark. It may stink inside, but if you jump off, you'll drown. And I think there really is some truth to that statement. Very oftentimes we treat church like it's one, like Dan said, it's one of many options for me to consider as to what I should invest my time in. And this morning I want to tell you that if you read the scripture, I don't know how you can get away from this. Being a part of the church is not an option. And in fact, I'd argue with you this morning as we go through this passage that for Christian living, it's a necessity. And we have to start getting our minds around the reality that if I don't play my part in the church, if I want to go do my own thing with Jesus, you're basically jumping off the boat. And I'll grant you this. I think there is some truth to this. People say they're looking for the perfect church. And I tell you this. If you find the local, if you find the perfect church, don't go there, because you're sure to be the person that messes it up for everybody else. Because that's the reality. Anytime you start getting people together, we all have issues. We all have things that aren't beautiful and wonderful about us, and we're a family, and everybody has a strange uncle. You may be that strange uncle here this morning, but that doesn't excuse you from not playing your part in the family. And if you go off and think you can play with the ball by yourself and never get in the game, it's worse than that. You'll die. You'll die spiritually. I think there's a great illustration of what this looks like in a movie that came out a few years ago that you may remember called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And see, it's a package deal. These two people, they're not so young anymore, fall in love, and they have a wonderful relationship together. But the deal is it's a package deal. See, if you take the person that you love, you also take their family. In particular, this is true for the woman, because part of who she is, part of what makes her who she is her family. And you can't divorce her family from who she is. And if he wants to marry her, he's got to take the family too. That's true of the church. I'll show you this real quick together.
Delicious.
We took a look at my calendar and our calendar. Set a day for the big day sometime at the end of October, mid-November.
Sometime in there, yeah. Oh, wonderful. I'll call the club and see what's open.
The club?
The North Shore Country Club. For the wedding, of course.
Oh, we're going to get married in Tula's church. Because we're not very religious, and her family is. Really is. Show them the brochure.
Oh, that. Yeah. My cousin Nikki made me this. She tends to save things. This is from her prom. Like, she makes lamps and...
Well, tell them about... We got this great big hall. What's it called for the reception?
Aphrodite's Palace. It's not really a palace. She's a brochure. That Parthenon backdrop, that's optional.
Welcome to my home.
You can see here, I think that you understand my point, where they have this wonderful relationship. He is from a white, upper-class country club. She's from very middle-class immigrant Greek. And they love each other with this amazing love. But in order for them to come together and start a family, there's some stuff that comes along with that. And it's going to be an inescapable part of their relationship, because it's inescapable part of who they are. Likewise, I think that's true of our relationship with Jesus. We all fall. We hear about his grace, his mercy, his love for us, what he's done for us. And we fall in love with the person of Jesus, don't we? And we want him. But you know what? Jesus calls us to be a part of his big, fat Christian family. And there's no getting around that. There's a book out right now that... let me go back one here. There's a book out right now written by an author, and he lives in Santa Cruz in California. And the name of the book is They Like Jesus But Not the Church. And in it, he makes the case that young people today particularly, they're not adverse to Jesus and even his teachings and who he is and what he represents. Young people today really kind of think he's cool and really like some of what Jesus is all about. Jesus isn't their difficulty. Their difficulty is they don't like the people that they see associated with Jesus. And that's their obstacle very oftentimes in coming to him. And you could see how this is a legitimate excuse, particularly for young people today, that they might use. The sad thing is, though, is this. It doesn't just inhibit young people from coming to church. That reality of people seeing the messiness and the reality of people getting together doesn't just keep people out of the church that ought to be coming in, but it's also changing that the reality that people that who love Jesus don't really want to be a part of what's going on here. There was an article that came out, and Rex gave this to me at our last all-day elders meeting, and it's from USA Today, February 11th. This guy does this research. It's called A Gated Community in the Evangelical World. And he spent the last 5 years interviewing 100 prominent people of faith across our country. George Bush, Jimmy Carter, the country singer Randy Travis, the NFL star, former NFL star Kurt Warner. And of these 100 people, 60% of them, who are outspoken Christian public figures, 60% of them, don't have a commitment to any local church. It's not a part of their life. And they all have various reasons that they give, and you could say they're legitimate or not, but I tell you, that's not the way God designed us to live. See, this morning what I want to do with you is I want to talk a little bit about Acts chapter 2, but before we do that, I want to show you what the word church means. Dan talked about this. It means the word that we get church from is ekklesia, and it comes from two Greek words stuck together. The first one is ek, which is the word that we use for out of or to go away from. And the second part is kaleo, which is to call. And literally what you get when you put those together is a called out people. Dan told us that it's generally, when the Greeks used it in popular culture, it just meant that there was a town meeting and specific people were called out of the town to come to a meeting, right? And the church adopted that word to say, you know what? We are a called out people. And what are we called out to do? We're called out to gather together because of what? Because of Jesus. That's why we're called out to get together. How big of a deal is this? This is another slot in your notes here. This word occurs 118 times in the New Testament. How big of a deal is the church? I don't know that you can read the New Testament and not understand that the books were written primarily to people getting together, just like we're doing now. And they're never given the excuse of not doing that. Think about Corinth. And what we read in the church in Corinth, and all of the sticky, crazy, difficult challenges that lay before them. Paul never says, you know what, let's just disband and we'll start all over. Or, you know what, this is just not productive, so you know what, just go home and figure it out for yourself. That's never an option that's given to the called out people of God. Write that down. In the New Testament, the word church occurs 118 times. Now, this morning, what I want to do is as we think about the reality that the church is it's not a building, but the church is people. It's a called out people, which is you and I, people who gather together because of Jesus. I want to read an Acts with you this morning, Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, open it up. And what I want to do is I want to look at the very first group, large group of people that were called out by God to gather together. And I want to look at some of what they did and see if we can take some practical principles that can guide us for what it should look like when we gather together as God's called out people. Before we do that, we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36 this morning. Before we do that, I'll give you just a little bit of background on the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by a doctor named Luke who did extensive research for it. It's the same Luke that in the Bible there is one of the Gospels, one of the four stories about Jesus and his life and all that he did. The author is Luke. And he writes it to the same person, this guy named Theophilus, and he addresses him both in Luke chapter 1 and also here in Acts chapter 1. It's kind of like a sequel. It's like Star Wars Part 2. This would be Acts after the resurrection. His first book of Luke is all about Jesus' life, and this second sequel is about, well, what happens after Jesus is ascended to heaven? What happens then? What's the rest of the story? And that's what he tries to articulate for this guy Theophilus in here. Now, the occasion that we're going to look at today is in Acts chapter 2. And the occasion is it's the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit's descended. And people are wondering, what is going on? There's this wind and these flames settling on people, and people are speaking in these different languages. This amazing thing is happening, and Peter stands up in the midst of this with the 11 to give them an explanation of what's happening here. And he says, you know what? Don't be surprised. This is just what the Old Testament told us what happened. In fact, if you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, you know what? Not only was it foretold that this was going to happen, but you know what? You should even know that the Scripture foretold that you would be responsible for the death of Jesus. He pins it. He says, you know what? You share the responsibility for what happened here. We'll pick it up in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. This is the summation of his speech. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When all the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? This is the reality of what we should do when we're confronted with our sin, right? When we really see ourselves as God paints the picture of the sin and the offense of sin in our life and what we've done. And they are at this point, they're cut to their heart. They sense this guilt, the shame of what they've been a part of. What should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. That's you and I sitting here today, far off at that time when he was talking about this. For all whom the Lord God will call, we're part of his called out people. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And this, the summation of this section says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a pretty good Bible study, isn't it? You know, I wish mine were like that. You start with 11 people at the beginning of the day, and you got 3,000 at the end of the day. Hasn't worked out for me that well. But you see what's happening here is this amazing event. Peter tells them what's happening and even their part in it. And the people respond and they're baptized, which means that now they want to be identified with these other called out people. They want to be a part of what this is all about. In your Bibles, you have probably a section break between verse 41 and 42. And you know, when Luke wrote this, that was never there. Luke didn't even put in chapter headings or verses. These things were added much later. They're helpful for us to figure out and navigate where we're going. But in here, see, there's really, we put this at the end of this. But you know what? This is like, okay, now the very next thing you've got to read, because you've got to see what happens as a result of these 3,000 people getting together. And that's what I want to talk about with you this morning, in particular, these verses. So, here we go. Luke chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. They devoted themselves. Remember, these are those people, those 3,000 people that just start getting together. What happens? There's no break there. He's describing what happens here. 3,000 people are baptized. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and their goods. they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You can say, that's awesome with me. Anybody, I mean, I hear you out there and you're like, oh, yeah, that sounds... It's, you know, like, we're singing earlier and people were standing up and the song called you to raise your hands and people raised their hands. The song said we dance and some people dance. I can't hand my hands up and dance. I'm afflicted with terminal white man's disease. But when you read something like this, don't you just go, yeah, that's awesome, isn't it? That is awesome what God was doing here. It's okay to be excited about it when you read it in the Bible. It's okay to be excited about it when you see God working in your life. You can stand up and you can sing and you can shout. In here, what I want to do, though, is I want to walk through these principles with you. And you have to understand, I am in no way saying this is the exact cookie-cutter model for what we ought to be doing. In fact, if you just read through, even by the end of the book of Acts, and certainly by the end of the New Testament, some of these things were absolutely still a central part of what they were doing. But people weren't meeting together every day. They chose Sunday as their day to get together to distinguish themselves from the Jews. They were no longer meeting in the temple courts. The epicenter of Christianity had moved on from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. This first group is almost exclusively Jewish in heritage. And by the time even the end of the book of Acts is complete, and certainly by the end of the New Testament, the majority of people that are now the called out people aren't even of the Jewish heritage anymore. So I in no way am saying this is exactly what we ought to be doing every day in our lives, because this is what they dedicated themselves to. But there are principles in here that give us guidance for what our lives ought to look like when we do get together as God's called out people. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. So the first thing I'll share with you this morning is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayer. The first key word in here to me is this word devoted. I think this is a powerful word. It's not used very often in the New Testament, and I'll spare you all the details, but there are several other versions that say this verse differently, but I want you to hear what they say. In the King James, it says, "And they continued steadfastly." The New International Version says they devoted. The New Living Translation says they joined with other believers and devoted themselves. So there are these emphases not only on them, but also they're getting together with other people. The Message says they committed themselves. And the New Century Version says it like this: they spent their time. And to be honest with you, for you and I sitting here today, you know what? I think probably that last phrase, they spent their time, is probably the most accurate, meaningful way for us to think about what this is all about. See, I think probably the best way for me to know what your life is really all about, I could figure out pretty quickly if I just looked at your calendar. If I just saw what you spent your time doing, I could tell you what's really important to you. See, Heather is my wife, and if I say I love my wife, you would expect that I would dedicate some time to her, some energy to her, doing things special for her. But if you saw in my life evidence that said, well, he spends as much time as he can away from home, he rarely does anything special for her, and when he is at home, he spends more time playing with the snowblower than he does talking to his wife, you might be led to assume that, you know what, not because of what I tell you I'm devoted to, but because if you look at my time and what I actually spend my time doing, you would see that that's really not true. That's not really what I'm devoted to. We can measure what's really important to us, at least in part, by what you spend your time doing. These people spent their time doing the things that follow in these verses. What did they devote themselves to? The first thing that it tells us they were devoted to is the apostles' teaching. And this is a fill-in-your-blank here, and to be honest with you, I have no idea what I put on there, so I better look at it myself. I don't know how much room you have. I'm not very good at this fill-in-the-blank thing, so you have to write really, really small to get all this in there. But the apostles' teaching, really for them, this was these 11 guys teaching the rest of the people, these 3,000 people, what they learned from who? Jesus. I just ask you to fill in there the apostles' teaching, learning about Jesus. And I'd ask you to fill that in there, and I think that that it would be remiss not to stop for a minute and just ask you, as the called-out people, what are you learning in your family as you read the Bible together about Jesus? What did you learn this last week in your Bible study group that you got together with? What did you learn about Jesus this week? What are you learning about him? What are you learning about from spending the time in the Gospels about who Jesus was and how he lives and how he calls us to live? The second thing they devoted themselves to was fellowship. And in here, again, I don't know how well you'll be able to write this in there, but this is the idea of this is a Greek word, koinonia, and it means sharing. But it's not just like sharing material possessions, it's sharing what is of value to you on the inside, sharing intimately with people who you are. That's the idea of koinonia here. They spent time talking about what was going on in their lives, who they were, and what made them tick. Again, I'd ask you just right now, real quickly. God didn't make you to go it alone. When he put Adam in the garden, he said, it's not good for you to be alone. You need a suitable helper. God designs us for relationship. Relationship with him. And understand this. How could God say that when Adam had God? We understand, if you read through Genesis, that the theophanies, probably Jesus pre-incarnate, walked, because it says he could hear him walking in the cool of the day when they were hiding from them in sin. How can it be that Adam needed somebody else other than God when he could talk with him? And yet God still says he needs a suitable helper. God makes us for relationships. We're not supposed to go it alone in life. I just ask you this morning, who are you letting into your life? Who are you sharing your fears, your joys, whatever is going on, really going on in your life? Who are you sharing that with? Who are you opening yourself up to? And likewise, who are you listening to? Who are you allowing to share what's going on in their lives? I think one of the greatest vehicles that God uses to shape us as people is other people. And the best way other people can speak truth into our lives is when they know us. And people can't ever really know you if you're walking around keeping people at arm's distance. These people were sharing intimately what was going on in their lives together. I think that's a mark of a real church that's serious about being God's called out people. It's not enough for me to come and sit on Sunday mornings, shake a couple hands, and take off. Now, if you're here visiting this morning, we're thankful you're here, and please come as many times as you need to. But once you decide that this Jesus stuff is real and you want to be a part of it, understand, then your commitment level of what you do here and your involvement here changes, doesn't it? The number C, the third thing in here, the breaking of bread, the idea of remembering. Some people argue about whether or not this was actually the breaking of bread in remembrance of the Last Supper and Jesus breaking the bread and as remembrance of his body being broken. We don't know, but it may have just been them eating together. And you could make a strong case for that, but I just put in here for you that if you are going to remember what it means to be a part of God's family, you've got to remind yourself on a regular basis, on a daily basis, that you are part of God's called out people. The fourth thing is prayer. And this was obviously public prayer. It's funny to me that in church, you know, if we had to get together for a fundraiser for something, you'd get a lot of people out. If we had an evangelism event, we'd get a lot of people out. But if we called, honestly, this I really think is true in most churches, if you called just to have a prayer meeting, about nothing, just to pray together, you don't tend to get a lot of people out because we don't really, I think, really believe in how important prayer is and praying together. And I'll never forget one of my favorite passages is in the Bible that's recorded four or five different times sporadically throughout the Gospels is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, where it says, "Very early, while it was still dark out, Jesus got up and went outside to a lonely place to pray." If it was important for Jesus to pray, I'm always struck with, man, if it was important for him, how important is that for me to spend time praying on a regular basis, right? But in this context, they're praying publicly. And I'm going to do something probably, I don't know if it's ever been done here before or not, but I don't want to just talk about prayer. I'm just going to give you a minute right now. Just the next minute, 2 minutes here, we'll do it together. Will you just stand up and get in a group of three or four people and say hello to each other if you don't know each other. Pick one person, and will you just pray for each other? This morning we have one person in that group. Pray for each other. You can get a group of two, three, four, five. You guys don't need to hear me. You guys can talk to God and talk to each other for just a minute. So take a couple of minutes here together right now and just pray for each other. Take the next 20 seconds or so and wrap up. That's kind of an awkward thing. How do you ask people to stop praying after they're praying, right? Honestly, that's probably is what you just did right there, that minute and 30 seconds, 2 minutes that we just spent together, probably more valuable than probably almost anything else we'll do today. And I encourage you to make this a regular part of what you do in your life. You know, one of the things I recognize is I'm pretty, I feel good that I spend adequate time praying on a regular basis by myself. But you know what? These guys modeled praying in public for each other. I hope that maybe this week you'll be moved to think about when you're talking with someone and something comes up. You may be at 7-Eleven or at your work or wherever, taking 30 seconds right there and going, you know, let me just pray for you right now. And not being embarrassed or ashamed of where you are, but remembering we are called out people. We're the church of God. And we're the church of God whether we're here in this building or whether we're together out on the street or eating breakfast together. And hope you'll take that to heart this week. A couple other things I'll just go through here because I've already went longer than I thought I would. Verse 43, everybody filled with awe. This word awe is a sense of it's a sense of the trembling before a powerful and mighty God. It's used in chapter 6 also with Ananias and Sapphira when they lie to God and the earth gobbles them up and the people are in awe of God and his judgment. And part of this for sure was the fact that the apostles were doing these amazing signs and wonders. We don't know if these were healings or what the miracles that they're doing at the time, but people were in awe that the power, that this residency that was with Jesus that demonstrated his authority is now clearly being attested to the same authority these guys have, and part of that authority is visible in the signs and miracles and wonders that they're performing also. Verse 44 and 45 talk about they shared everything in common. You may think this is a socialistic practice, but it really wasn't. It wasn't that people gave everything to the community and that's where everything lay. What it was it was the sense that, Charlie, if your snowblower breaks down, I have one. And you know what? Any time you need it. And in fact, if you need me to bring it over, I'll bring it over and give it to you and let you use it. Whatever possessions I have are yours also. You're welcome to them whenever you need them. Feel free to call on me. What I have is also available. It's a resource for me, but it's also a resource that's available to you. Isn't that a right way of looking at our stuff anyways? Who gives us all the stuff that we have anyways? And he asks us to be good stewards of it. Part of being good stewards of it is to use it to bless other people because he's blessed me with it, right? That's just a right way of looking at what we have is we share what we have. It's in common. But verse 45 does say they sold their possessions. And you read in Acts chapter 4, the same thing. Just in case you missed it, in Acts chapter 4, the same thing happens. People had a need, a financial need, and you know what? People were willing to sell what they had to meet it. I was talking this last week with my college group about this, and I have about half of my surfboards, four or five of them up here in Tahoe, and like they're sitting in my garage, and my father-in-law is here this weekend, and he says, the poor surfboards are not getting much use. I don't know how much use they'll ever get again. And you know what? Maybe I'm better off selling those things and using that money to help other people as they have need. It probably would be a better use of those things. Don't hold me to that. But, but you know, I mean, there's a reality that we ought to be willing to say, if somebody else has a material need and I can go without, why not? I asked the college group, I said, you know, I've read this passage. This is one of my favorite passages, but I'm not sure that I could tell you I've ever sold one of my possessions to raise money to give to someone else. But I don't think that's a bad way to live. And I think I really need to invest some time and energy thinking about that. Every day they continued to meet together. It's not good enough to meet in the temple courts together. What else did they do? They broke bread in their homes. This life that they're experiencing together is overflowing from when they're getting together in the big group to the small groups also. They can't help but spend time together. It becomes their priority, their love, their way of life, doesn't it? What does it result in? Glad and sincere hearts in verse 47, praising of God because they see what a difference God is making in their life. I'm convinced that's what led them to praise God, is they were living evidence of what happens when people commit themselves to each other and to God. And that led them to praising God. And what happened as a result of that, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. I think you get the picture, don't you? This was an awesome community of people. And when I say community, they shared together. They studied together. They prayed together. They ate together. They provided for each other, and they worshiped together. They had a real connectedness that I think is so foreign to the way most of us in Western European cultures live our lives. We really live such autonomous lives. One of the things I told you, I think maybe the first message when I came up here was I said, you know, we oftentimes call the third world, the underdeveloped world, the third world, because economically in particular, they're behind us. I'd like to make the case that, you know what, the underdeveloped world that we think is underdeveloped because of their economic status is really not the underdeveloped world, but we are. Because we've forgotten what's really important, and that's not the economy, it's not your GNP, but it's relationships. And you go to those other countries that we call third world countries, and they still have a priority where I think God designed us to have a priority, which is on relationships. I think very oftentimes that we're really the people living in the third world. Living in community reminds me that I need you, and you need me. And we can do more together, and we can grow together in a capacity that I cannot do on my own. I want to share with you real quickly, and I yesterday when I thought about this, I hopefully I can get through this. When I became a youth pastor 14 years ago, very quickly I realized that I had this high sense of what church and youth group was really all about. And I really felt like my kids should understand and make youth group a commitment. And what I found very quickly was that they were committed to a lot of things, but to each other and to gathering together was not part of their real priority in life. When it was baseball season and it was time to play baseball, they went and played baseball. And if that meant missing youth group, that was okay. And if they played on a traveling team, that meant they and their family were out of town for the Sunday, that was okay. It was no big deal. They had a commitment to the sports that they played or orchestra that they were involved in or drama that they were doing. Understand, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. They're not. But clearly there was a level of commitment to other things that didn't exist in their relationship to their commitment to one another. And I thought, that's not the way I read that the church is supposed to be all about. And I had this growing tension in me. And so I started sharing with my youth staff, how can we help our kids understand what God desires for us to live in community and what that looks like? And have my youth staff started to really buy into the idea, and we started thinking of some creative ways to teaching this. And not long after I had the meeting with my youth staff, I had a couple of parents in my office, and I thought, this might be a good opportunity to talk about this. So I said, you know, I didn't want to float an idea with you. And I said, what would it look like if when it's baseball season, rather than just going and play baseball because that's what you always do, what if the kids came to the youth group and said, you know, I'm thinking about playing baseball. I love baseball. I've played it all my life, and I'm really looking forward to it. But you know what? I realize that I have a commitment to you guys here, too, and that I need you in my life, and I need to be a part of your lives, sharing, reading, studying together, talking about what's going on in our lives. So you know what? Rather than me unilaterally deciding to play baseball, would you pray with me about whether or not that's the right thing to do? Because I realize that if I play baseball, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to miss youth group, and I'm going to miss being a part of your lives when we gather together. Will you pray with me about whether that's the right thing to do or not? And you know, wouldn't it be cool if the youth group really took that seriously? And they prayed about it, and they got back together, and they said, you know what? We want to send you as our ambassador, as God's ambassador to your baseball team, to be God's agent there. And we're going to pray for you every week. But you know what? We expect that when you're here on Sundays every week, that you'll stand up and give us a report as to what God is doing. Or maybe the youth group comes back together and says, you know what? What we're doing right now, what we're planning, what God is doing in our group right now is so important, and you're such an important part of it, or we feel like you need to be a part of it, that we'd really like you to consider maybe not playing baseball this year. Would that be weird? See, in my mind, it would be weird because it never happens. And you know what the parent told me of the one parent that I thought for sure, if anybody, an elder in our church who had kids in my youth group, who had a pretty strong commitment to what was going on there, I thought if one person in the room will get this, it's him. He scoffed and said, that's pretty idealistic and it would be nice, but it's never going to happen. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. And you know what I realized after I was done talking with him? It's not my kids' fault that they make unilateral decisions in their life and they don't value community the way God does. You know why? Anybody know why? Anybody help me out here? Oh, man, you guys are good, right? Where do they learn it from? Where do they see it from? I'll tell you, one of my best friends who's in real estate, he's a guy 15 years older than me that has been a mentor to me in my life in Monterey. He has a particular commitment to meeting with people and getting together with people all the time. And you know where he got that from? His parents. Never missed an opportunity. Their lives revolved around what the church was doing. The church, the people, getting together. And he tells me the story, the impression that it made on him, that Super Bowl was going on and there was an activity at church. I can't remember what team it was, but it was his favorite team that he'd grown up in their hometown. They hadn't been in the Super Bowl in 30 years. They're playing that year, and you know what he does? He doesn't watch the Super Bowl because of his commitment to what's going on at church that night. That's a rare thing in our culture, but you know what? I think that's a right prioritization of what our lives ought to look like. That our highest commitments in life, what we spend our time and energy, revolves more centrally around gathering together and pouring into others' lives and allowing other people to pour into my life. I need people to tell me, Noah, you're going off the wrong edge here. I need people to ask me, Noah, are you spending time with Heather? Are you being a good dad? And the only way I can allow people to have that right is if I open my life up to them. We have to learn to do that. And the only way I know that happens is when we're willing to make commitments to each other and prioritize that. My final things in here, you can fill these in real quickly. Thank you for staying so long today. Who? What's your part in community? Who can you share a meal with this week? I just want to make this real practical for you. You just think about a couple of things. Who can you share a meal with? Who can you either have over to your home just to talk and listen and learn more about what's going on in their life? Who can you go to breakfast with this week? Who can you share a meal with? It's a great way to spend time talking. It's what these guys practice doing, isn't it? I challenge you to think about who will you pray with this week publicly? Will you commit yourself that when you're out in the public sphere doing things, talking with people, that you won't be ashamed to take a minute and publicly pray with somebody who you know needs it? Take an opportunity to do that, or just take an opportunity to praise God, right? And finally, who might you serve this week? That's what that giving of themselves to other people was all about, with their possessions. They not only had a unity in spirit, right? They also had a unity and were willingness to share with each other. I ask you to think about who will you serve this week? Maybe you and your family today could go home this afternoon and think about a practical way that there's someone in your neighborhood, someone in your life that you know could use an hour, or half an hour, 45 minutes, or 3 hours, and commit yourselves as a family or as a couple of friends together to meeting a practical need that someone has. What's your part in the church? We're going to talk about this next week also, really for 15 minutes, because we're going to have our ministry fair, which is an opportunity for you to see and hear all some of the ministries that are going on here at the church on a weekly basis, give you an opportunity to not only learn about them and pray about them, but also to consider how you might be involved in them. Or also it may spark an idea in you and something that you've been wanting to do here at the church. And we'll talk with you about how we can help support you in that endeavor also. The reality, though, is you have to ask yourself, what's my part? This is part of what we talked about this morning, as part of your responsibility to me and to each other. And you ask yourself, am I playing my part in this church? God, thanks for the opportunity to get together this morning. And thanks, Lord, for, I love this picture in Acts that's portrayed here. And I love what you do, God, when we commit ourselves to each other. And I ask, Father, that in the same sense that we read this, we can go, yes. Lord, that we could also have that same sense in our own lives, because that's what our lives are designed to look like, to opening ourselves to other people and to sharing our lives with other people, particularly the called out people of God. Lord, thanks for everybody that came this morning. Thanks for everybody that's committed to this church. And thanks for the relationships that you brought together because of people's commitment to one another. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Have a great week.